lot of books here now.
I'm not going to try to sell you a hymn book. I just need to move those. They're a little bit complicated right now. But I would like, as we begin this afternoon, to call your attention to several volumes that represent a number of good things that are available on the book table. I think it's a shame when people fail to appreciate good material that is available for us as Bible believers to help us in our studies and in our personal lives. I think it's a shame when people stop reading, and I think it's a shame when people go to the trouble of trucking books out here and then they carry them back home because people were not aware that they were here. And so I'm glad to do a little bit of book peddling here. Let me just mention several that you might want to consider. I have here Introductory Lectures in the New Testament Gospels by Kelly. I love Kelly. Now, I know that that's not Saturday night reading. It's heavy reading for a lot of people, and if the heaviest thing you've done is Reader's Digest, you will find Kelly a little bit hard to digest. But the fact of the matter is, it's excellent material. There are a number of reprint volumes by William Kelly. This one on the Gospels is only one of a number. And I would really urge you, if you've never really invested in something this solid and this substantial, give it a try. It'll be good for your soul. Then also, an oldie but a goodie, Halley's Bible Handbook. Now, I know that there are other handbooks that are more recent that probably have more up-to-date archaeological and other stuff, and I know that there are various options, but I personally consider Halley's sort of an old friend. There are dimensions of Halley's that are just rather unique, and his outlines and some of his diagrams are very, very helpful. If you've never invested in a work of this kind, this would be a good one to start with, Halley's Handbook. There are several copies of that. And then, of course, there's Ironside. And I look at a group like this and I realize that I'm probably almost wasting my time to try to encourage you to consider the value of investing in and reading and pondering the works of H.A. Ironside. But in case some of you haven't, you have missed classics. I mean classics. And there are a whole number of volumes out on the book table by H.A. Ironside. This is one on Romans. And if you don't have Ironside, at least give this a try. This is basic. And if you have not really read Ironside, then I would say shame on you. Correct your ways and begin. I think we have a system out here some way, so I'll turn up the volume. There are a couple of more volumes out there. One is God's Blueprint for Your Marriage, and this is authored by a fellow named Smith. I'm not too sure about him, but I guess the most immediate thing I will say is if you want to do some more thinking about roles and word studies and some things that address some of the specific problem passages on marriage and family life, like 1 Corinthians 7, this would be a good volume for you to look at. And I suppose that I should offer to sign your book if you buy one here, although I don't have any profit in it. And then another one, which I wanted to comment on earlier, a subject that really got my time got away and I didn't comment on it. But I am convinced that one of the most urgent things that we as parents need to do in discipling our children is to prepare ourselves to point them to Christ. I am thrilled when I realize how many parents have the privilege of being the reapers, if you please, when it comes to the salvation of their own children. I am one of those people who will eternally thank God that all three of my kids got saved, really, in a sense, under my ministry at times when I was teaching the Word of God. And I will, that's one of the high ingredients on my list of praise items to God. It's a tremendous privilege to point anyone to Christ, but particularly one's own children. Yet, I find many, many people, whether they're Sunday school teachers or camp counselors or parents or sometimes grandparents whose grandchildren aren't getting much spiritual training, as I often hear, the moment that the child expresses an interest, however, can be a moment of panic. Now what? And I know a lot of honest people who've admitted that they really clutch when it comes to that moment of truth, when they have the opportunity to deal with a child who wants to be saved.
And I would recommend, if you're in that clutch position, that you look at this little Moody publication, How to Lead a Child to Christ. I'll also endorse this one for you if you buy a copy too. But I think it's a very important thing to be prepared to help our children in every way possible, and certainly that glorious moment when the Spirit of God brings a child to the point of interest in salvation, to be able to help them without getting in the way, without playing God, without pressuring a false profession to point a child to Christ. A tremendous privilege. Well, these are only representative of a number of things that are available there on the book table, and I would urge you to look and browse and spend a few bucks. You'll spend it better here than you will most places, or most of the dollars you do spend, I'll guarantee you that. Well, maybe I shouldn't guarantee you that. I'll say for most of us that would be true. Now, I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, to say that there are two new handouts, single-page handouts this afternoon. One has the title, What is a Family? And the other, that strange title, Seven Rules for a Good Fight. Don't panic. I'll explain that. If you don't have one or the other of these, please indicate that, and Tom will get a copy to you. Way in the back, I see some hands, Tom. We're not going to exhaust the material in either of these outlines. Again, I'm trying to do a teacherish thing and whet some appetites for you to do some thinking and searching on your own. But we're going to begin reading by this very interesting passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to it with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Back again to verse 14. The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Trust God will bless his word to us. God is a family God. And while Paul introduces this prayer, and normally when we come to this passage in Ephesians 3, we're looking at the prayers, one of the two great apostolic prayers in the book, and one of those great sections of New Testament revelation. And sometimes we miss that which seems incidental in introducing the prayer to us. Paul is describing here the Heavenly Father, and he is telling us that the idea of family, the concept of family, comes from him. It is from the Father in heaven that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There is a heavenly family, and I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I trust you are. And the language of family is used. It is not incidental that God reveals that he is Father. It is not incidental that we are described as the sons and daughters of the living God, that in the New Testament we find believers speaking to one another as brother and sister. You see, these aren't incidental. These are real expressions, because they express that which is real. There is a heaven family. The relationships of family are seen in this heavenly family. We enter by the new birth, and we find the New Testament saying a great deal about that heavenly family. But Paul not only acknowledges that, he also acknowledges that it's not only the family in heaven, but every family on earth also derives its name from the Heavenly Father. Family is God's idea. And we need to really reinforce that again and again in our minds, because there is that in our whole cultural context. Uniformitarianism and all of the concepts of our culture would rob us of that perspective. Family is God's idea. And if we want to know how best the family should operate, we must consult Him. You've heard the age-old story of a man who was driving down the highway in his old flivver Ford, and it finally conked out, and he was under the hood fussing with it, and a very nice vehicle stopped behind. He didn't look at it too carefully, and a man dressed in a suit gets out, comes up, "What's the matter?" "Oh, this Ford won't run." I understand this true story has its foundation in a number of real occasions. And the well-dressed man said, "Oh, have you got a screwdriver?" "Yeah, I've got a screwdriver." And so he gives him one, and he says, "All right, let me tinker." And so the well-dressed man sticks his head under the hood and fiddles a little bit, tells the owner of the car, "Get in and turn her over." And pretty soon, away it goes. And as the story continues, the man in the car was very grateful. He said, "Oh, my," he said, "I'm grateful you've gotten me going. I really appreciate that." He said, "Do I owe you anything?" "No, no, no," he said, "I enjoy doing this." He said, "Well, at least you can tell me your name, so I can thank you, Dooley." He said, "My name's Henry Ford." As I understand, Henry Ford used to delight to do that. And the point is this: if anybody ought to know how a Ford ought to run, Henry Ford should. Why? Because he designed it, built it. Now, if anybody ought to know how the family should run, we've got to go to the designer. We have to turn to the one from whom the idea originates. And Paul tells us that's our Father in heaven. Now, there are four words in the Old Testament that are translated family in some form or another. Now, I'll let you do a little searching, but I just want to whet your appetite by talking about these. I've given you a transliteration here, and just want to talk about for a moment of each one the root idea. The first one is the Hebrew word mishpacha. And the idea of this word is to extend around or to spread around. You know that Hebrew is a picture language. There's a picture in every root of a Hebrew word. And this is the picture in mishpacha, to spread around or to extend around. And it really gives us the idea of circle. You've heard the expression family circle. It's a good expression. It's based, for one thing, on this Old Testament word for family. A family is a circle. A husband and a wife joined together by God, and God blesses them with children, and they spread around them. A family develops around them. The idea of a circle of relatives. Another Old Testament word is the word tauf. Tauf. You've heard the expression onomatopoeia, that words express, sound like that which they mean. Here it is. Tauf, tauf, tauf. Do you get the picture? The word speaks of a gate or a skipping gate. Have you ever watched a family walk? Mom and dad are plodding along, and the little kids, what are they doing? They're skipping along, see? The skipping, happy gait of a child. Tough, tough, tough. And it's a word which speaks of children. It's a word which speaks of happy children. And it's a word which is translated family. By the way, one of the great requirements that we have, particularly as fathers, is to do for our families what our Heavenly Father does for His family. Have you ever seen the job description of being a father? Let me suggest that sometime take your concordance and look up every New Testament passage where the title Father is used of God. Then turn to that passage and inductively draw out of it the qualities or the characteristics of God that are spoken of in that passage. And then, if you do that all through the New Testament, you will get a complete job description of what it's like to be a father. It's a little frightening, I admit. For example, James tells us that there is a father of lights. Remember that passage, chapter 1? What are the two things he mentions in that passage? One is, of course, that with him there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. He's consistent in his ways. Ooh, that's a high demand, isn't it? I know as an earthly father, some days I felt grouchy and I'd growl at my kids for the slightest little things. Other days I was distracted and I wouldn't even see even the brattiest things. As human beings, we can be terribly inconsistent. But a good father is consistent. Another thing that that passage tells us is that he is a giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, that's not redundant. Really, the two expressions are, he is good in what he gives, and he is good in the way he gives. For example, my child comes to me and says, Dad, I need a dollar. Your kids probably ask for $5, but Dad, I need a dollar. Okay, I reach in my pocket, I pull out a dollar. Is that good? He needs it? Assume it's a valid use? What I give him may be good, but now how do I give it to him? I may say, oh, you lousy kid, always hit me up for money. Here, take it. And the boy walks away and says, oh, I wish I'd never asked, you know. Well, what I gave him is good. He got what he needed. He got what he asked for. Ooh, the way I gave it. Forget it, you see. No, not so, says James. Our Heavenly Father is good both in what he gives and the way he gives. He's a good God. He is a giving God. As the Old Testament says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. There's plenty of sorrow in this world, but the Lord is not in business of making his children unhappy just to make them unhappy. The family of God has happy people in it. I love to hear God's people sing. Oh, we have our troubles too, that to be sure. But that's not because God delights in making life miserable for us. There are plenty of evidences of sin that we struggle with in life. But the fact of the matter is, the family is to be a happy context. Is your family a happy place? And then the third word is bayith. The word literally means to build. That's the root idea, to build. And it reminds us that families don't just happen. Families are built. And it takes effort, it takes plan to build. As someone has said, houses are made of brick and stone. Families are built of love alone. I disagree with my friends in the real estate business who advertise their ware as homes. I want to tell you, you can't buy a home, folks, in spite of what your newspaper ads say. You can buy a house, but you can't buy a home. Homes, families are built. Houses are sold, not families. Build to build. And the fourth one in the Old Testament, oh, it's a beautiful one, Eliph. Eliph. The basic root idea of this work is to be yoked and tamed. In fact, as I understand, there was a whole period of Hebrew history in which there was an actual agricultural instrument called the eliph, the taming yoke. Now, I've broken horses, not many of them. Probably many of you people here in Texas know much more about this than I do. And I've broken cattle to lead on a rope and all of that. But when you plow and you work farm with oxen, how do you break an ox to the yoke? Well, you need a taming yoke. You know what a yoke is. It's a beam that you lay across the shoulders of two animals with a bow under their neck so that they can pull a common load. Well, every Hebrew community had a taming yoke. And it was sort of lopsided because one side was carved for a big mature animal and the other side was designed for a youngish animal. And when you were ready to tame that young animal, you would find the most dependable, most obedient, stalwart old ox in the community, and you would put the big side of the yoke on him. And then you'd bring this frisky young one in and put him in the yoke alongside. Yeah, you know animals well enough. And there'd be pulling and hauling, and somebody gets a galled neck. And you learn in the process that when you're in the yoke, the best thing to do is to stay real close to that other animal and just keep right by their side and move right ahead. The taming yoke, eliph, a beautiful word for family because it describes the learning by association with generation after generation. A beautiful picture in the Old Testament. There's one word used for family in the New Testament, patria, And that Greek word means the descendants of a father. And it reminds us again of headship and the responsibility that fathers have in terms of family life. We need to reinforce that. And I hope that you, dear ladies, won't think that I'm trying in any sense to minimize the value of, the need of, the centrality of the ministry and the love and the hard work of a mother in the home. But I'm convinced that in our culture, the weak link of the chain is not with mother. It's with the father. And I'm very concerned that in our lower levels of society, fathers are not there many times, even physically absent. My sister-in-law, who teaches in the Chicago school system, had a class of students several years ago, none of whom knew who their father was. Not one kid in her class knew who their father was. Tragic. And in middle class, we don't see quite the same degree of absence physically, but it's the emotional absence. It's the non-involvement with family that concerns me. We need to reinforce the fact that God has placed great family responsibilities on the shoulders of fathers. Great, great responsibilities. So consider some of these and ponder them. I think that this array of terms and the passages in which you will find them, and I'll let you search that out for yourself. You see, I'm not going to do all of the spoon feeding here. Leave a little bit of mind teaser for you. But in another sense, when we ask the question, what is a family? There's another way to answer it. And I have found a very interesting answer in a book by Edith Schaefer. And I'm, without apology, borrowing some of the thoughts that she presents in that book, What is a Family? Let me just comment on a couple of these, because this is another way to answer the question, what is a family? First of all, a family, as we saw, is a group of people that God identifies as family, because it begins with a man and a wife joined together by God in marriage. The spreading around of the family group as children come into that family, the happiness of children, the efforts to build and to construct, and the interaction of generation to generation, and the younger ones learning from the older generation. These are the answers that the scriptures give us in the basic terminology of family. Let me point out a couple of things here in this list of characteristics about a family that you also have before you. Have you ever seen a mobile? We hang them on babies' cribs. The newest thing, by the way, are mobiles with stripes on them, black and white, and black and white geometric designs, not the colorful butterflies and birds, but these unbelievable eye-crossing stripe kind of things are supposed to be helpful for little children to begin to focus their eyes on that. Well, they give me blurred vision. I don't know how little kids are going to learn to focus. But at any rate, you've seen a mobile. And how when the wind blows, they move around a little bit, and they balance each other hanging on their strings and wires, all intricately tied together, but all in a state of motion all the time. A living mobile. You know, it's amazing when you watch family life, when you watch your own children. You see the dynamics of their life as they grow and develop. You see the work of God in their lives. You see them work through problems and difficulties. And you relate to them. You pray with them. You talk with them. You have fun with them. It's amazing how lives interact in the family. And yet all of the dynamics. We are constantly changing as personal beings. Family life is constantly changing. I remember that there was a time when our great concern in our family were the ear infections and the throat infections and the raging fevers of our little children. No, it's been a long time since I've lost a night's sleep over an ear infection. It may be that some of my grown children now have an earache once in a while, but I never hear about it, see? But there are other concerns as the family matures. And they come to the point of beginning serious in romance, and you find yourself where Abraham was in the last chapter of his life, in his old age, concerned that his son would go on well for God and that he would marry wisely. See, the mature concerns of family. And then now we're expecting our first grandchild. I tell you, if you hear a shout somewhere around early July that seems to come from up north, Why, you will probably know that our first grandchild has arrived safely. We're looking forward to that. And I'm starting to make some things in my workshop now. Not for my children, but for grandchildren. It's amazing the dynamics of life. And yet always bound together by family ties. I hope you've learned that blood's thicker than water. And then when the chips are down, it's family that really counts. I hope you've got that kind of family, that you build that kind of family. Yeah. A family is a birthplace of creativity. God has made us as creatures who have the potential of realizing many, many, many skills and abilities. Even within the spiritual realm, there are diversities of gifts and of functions. How are we going to see the development of that which God desires for individuals? Where does this all begin? Where is the hothouse for all of this? The family. The family. What happens from the days of children asking, why, Dad? Why, Dad? You remember that, parents? Some of you are like me. You're probably beyond me. You've already got grandchildren. But you remember all the whys that your kids ask. You felt like you were going to go out of your mind asking. I can remember some of the toughest questions that have ever entered my mind came from my kids. I'll never forget the night that my son was laying in bed. I was tucking him in. And he looked at me with a wrinkled brow and he said, hey, Dad, why did God create the devil anyway? Boy, they can ask hard questions. But you know the beautiful thing about it is, they ask them. But most of my time, I'm in the college classroom, and I want to tell you, for a student to ask a hard, intelligent question makes my day. Because by the time they get that far along in life, we've pretty well squelched that inquiring mind. We've pretty well squelched it. To the point that as college teachers, we have to try all ingenious kinds of techniques to reactivate the inquiring mind and to draw out of questions. I was reading not long ago the synagogue rules from a Jewish synagogue in the first century. You know what rule number one was? That the students were to restrain themselves. When the rabbi came into the room, they were not to so bombard him with questions that he couldn't get the class underway. I thought, my, my, wouldn't that be marvelous? What do we do with the questioning mind? We squelch it. We're too busy, or something, too something. Not so. God has designed parenthood to answer children. Look at it in the Old Testament. When your children ask you, answer them. Don't squelch the inquiring mind. Cultivate that thought process. Draw them out. Inform them, teach them, lead them. That's the purpose of God. The family ought to be a hothouse for the development of the inquiring mind and of personal skills. We sit our kids in front of the tube and they never learn to draw or to color or to role play or anything else. All they do is learn to mimic the things they see before them. What a terrible thing we do to our kids when we deprive them of the tremendous potential of maturing and growing and developing as unique human beings in the goodness and blessing of God. A family is a birthplace of creativity. It's a center for human relationships. Where do we best learn that people are important? Where do we best learn to accept others who are different from us? Where do we best learn to forgive? Where do we best learn fairness? And we could go on and on. What a tremendous context for the learning of relational skills in the family. Very, very, very vital. There are a couple of other things I'll mention on that second page. A family is an educational monitoring system. I realize that we can't do all the teaching for our children. There are many different experiences and many different individuals which will teach our children. But parents have the responsibility before God. We have the front line responsibility. One of the things I fear most in the trends of our humanistic society is that we're going to succeed in removing parents from the front line of responsibility in rearing their own children. And when that happens, Christians, we've had it. We've had it. It's an educational model. We ought to be aware of the input of our children. And there are a lot of times when it comes in a shocking way. I remember once sitting in the dirt of a garden in our home in Oak Park. They're putting seeds in the soil in the spring, and there were a bunch of kids playing in the yard just beyond a fence, a hedge there. And I just sat and rested for a minute, and then I realized that my two daughters were in that group of kids in the neighbor's yard. And then I listened to their conversation, and it almost blew my mind. They were talking about things that I wouldn't be able to free to talk about here. I couldn't believe it. And I said, yes, they're learning. They're learning a lot. And unless I do what Mark Twain did, they're going to learn. You know what Mark Twain said, how to rear your children, did you? When they get to be 13, put them in a barrel, seal off the end, feed them through the bunghole. And when they get to be 16, and you close off the bunghole. Well, that sounds funny, you know. But you can't raise your children like that. They are going to be exposed to others. They're going to be learning from many, many sources. And as parents, we need to be so in touch with our kids and so in touch with the world around us that we are aware of these factors, and that we can be the monitoring system, and that we can be the frontline teachers of that which is biblical and that which is honest and that which is true and of good report. It's a great responsibility to teach our children in a world that is information glutted. Glutted. Home is family is a museum of memories. I hope your family has carried on some old traditions from either the husband or the wife's family. And I hope you've started some new traditions. One of the great thrills of a family to develop traditions. I realized as a young father that I was going to be hard on my kids for several reasons. I guess, first of all, because Dad was pretty strict and hard on me, and I had a little bit of that built in me. Part of it was because I was in Christian work, and I knew people were watching my family, and that, you know, you can't help but be a little bit ego involved in that. And then I was teaching courses in child rearing and whatnot, and people, hey, you know, there were all sorts of reasons why I was going to blow it readily in my family. And I was very conscious of that. And so Martha and I prayed about how we could devise some things that would make family life and growing up fun. Growing up can be difficult, you know. You're a big boy now. You can't cry. See, I talked my son out of 3 broken bones. How do you like that? Well, that's another story. But the fact of the matter is, for example, when our daughter lost our first daughter lost her first tooth, oh, she panicked. There was a little bit of blood, and you know, and oh, she was panicking. Well, how can we turn this around? Well, we decided that when each of our kids lost their first tooth, we were going to have a family blowout. We were going to go out and paint the town red. Make it a real celebration. And then Martha, in all her craftiness, takes that little tooth and puts it in one of these clear plastic things. You know, you can pour plastic and make a little jewelry item out of it. And I'll guarantee you to this day that if you were to check the secret little box of each of my grown children, that one of the items in that secret little box is the first tooth set in a clear plastic gem of some kind. See, little, you say, insignificant? Ask my kids. Try to get it away from them. You think it's insignificant. Now, I'm not saying that's the ideal thing to do. I'm simply saying we need to work hard at doing things that make the family a meaningful place. Memories are important, very important. And along with that, I hope you don't deprive your kids of learning to appreciate old people, learning to love old people and relate to old people. I am so grateful that our children knew all 4 of their grandparents and spent time with them, and to this day, I have kids as grown adults that love old people. What a heritage. Because they learned a lot about life from their grandparents. A lot about life. And praise God, a lot about biblical truth. One more thought. A family is hinges and locks. If you don't know what it's like as a family to show hospitality, If your doors do not swing wide open to others, you've missed something biblical. The Bible says we must pursue hospitality. We must run after it. Don't let your family merely live for themselves. The Bible insists that hospitality is a virtue that characterizes the people of God. We must have hinges. Swing the door wide open. And there are a lot of ways to do that. A lot of ways to do that. One of the things that we look back on now was bringing 3 children into our homes as students from other countries, exchange students. 3 kids move over. This year the pie is going to be split 4 ways. See? And to make that a family enterprise, to pray for the salvation of those kids, and to see the impact on my kids' life when God answered those prayers and all 3 of those kids got saved. Wow! That's great. That's great. Open the doors, swing it wide. But a family is also locks. If there are times when the family is together, just the family, and learns to love that togetherness time, something's wrong. Something's radically wrong. If your family doesn't long for and enjoy those times together, very, very vital. Even on the individual basis. I remember a Christian man told me as a young father, he said, "Dan, I challenge you to do 2 things with your family. One, make sure that you speak to each of your children each day by their proper name. And 2, that you do something alone with each of your kids at least once a week." I laughed. It seemed funny to me, but I learned that it took a lot of effort to do that. It was extremely difficult to fulfill that. We get so busy, so busy. I remember a dear friend of mine, Jack Pollard, a medical doctor who lives up in the Boston area, was walking in the park with his son, about a 4-year-old boy. The 2 were walking along in silence. Jack had come through medical school and went right into a full-blown practice of an older Christian man who had to give up his medical practice, and Jack was just going flat out from the beginning. And he was walking along just thinking to himself, this is the first time he had been alone with his son since the boy was born. And just as he was thinking that, why, the boy gives him a tug on his arm. He stops and looks down, and his son said, "Oh, I wish you were a dad instead of a doctor." Ah! Jack said it almost knocked him off his feet. Terrific blow. Out of the mouths of babes, right? "I wish you were a dad instead of a doctor." Well, that's the way life can be, you know. We can be so on the treadmill that those people that really ought to have priority. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, those 2 key passages, you have the same order. What? First of all, your relationship to God by the Spirit. 2, the husband-wife relationship. 3, the parent-child relationship. 4, the servant-master relationship. I think he's trying to tell us something about priorities. But it's so easy for other things to get up in the order of priority and move the family priorities down. So easy. And we need to fight to keep the priorities there. We're about out of time, but I need to at least say one statement to whet your appetite to read Charlie Shedd's fine section on having 7 rules for having a good fight. When we talk about relationships, one of the things we must recognize is that if people are normal, they're going to have issues in which they do not agree. I am convinced that any 2 normal human beings living and relating closely together are inevitably going to find issues in which they initially do not agree. Another way to put that is, in terms of healthy relationships, we must learn to talk through, to pray through, and to work through differences in the way we think.
Please turn the tape to side 2.
Number 2, we will remember that our only aim is deeper understanding. The Bible says in marriage, 2 become one flesh. If I understand what that means, it includes a number of important things. Among them, that we are from then on the same team. And if you're on the same team, then personal victory is no longer a worthy goal for either of you. And I'm convinced that if we marry biblically, we will covenant in that relationship to once and for all let the idea of personal victory in a disagreement go out the window. The question is, can we come to a meeting of minds to the glory of Christ? And it is the health of the relationship and the glory of Christ in that relationship that is number one, not personal victory. Aha! I won that round. If that's the way you think, I pity your spouse. I pity your spouse. Oneness is oneness, and that's God's standard for marriage. And when we have difficulties, our goal is not personal victory. It is a harmonious resolution of a situation to the glory of Christ, not personal victory. Along with that, look at this interesting one, number three. We will check our weapons often to make sure they're not deadly. You recall back in feudal days, every lord of a manor had his own little army. And armies are really a problem when you don't have a war going on. So what these fellows did was to challenge neighboring lords to a tournament. And they would joust and they would hack away with their swords. But their tournament arms were different. Their spears were blunt. Their swords were dull. Oh, and men get bruised and banged up and once in a while broken bones. But it was great fun, sort of like a football or a rugby game, you see. It wasn't deadly, but there were battle weapons. And the spears were sharp, and the swords were sharp. And you wouldn't think of using battle weapons when your own knights are working out. You don't want your own army to destroy itself, do you? Be crazy to do that. A sensible coach knows that his fellows don't scrimmage in the same way that they play the real game. See? And if you find your players on your own team injuring each other critically, you know you've got a problem, coach. Right? You've got a problem. See? We will check our weapons often, the wise couple will say. The Bible says the tongue is a deadly instrument. We've had some ministry on that, and we need a lot more. The tongue can be a deadly weapon. We need to check our weapons often to make sure they're not deadly. I talk with people who are having marital problems, and one or the other can bring up old wounds from years ago, still festering and still bleeding, inflicted by an unwise tongue in a moment of anger. We need to ask for the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God and our weaponry so that it's not deadly. We need to learn to speak to one another in grace. Oh, there may be the seasoning of salt necessary too, but that's not a deadly weapon, folks. Watch the tongue. It does not for healthy relationships to have a tongue like a sharp rapier. And by the way, the silent treatment can be just as vicious. Well, there are a lot of things we could point out here. I hope that you will do some careful thinking about the issues of relationships in the family far beyond what we're doing here. I hope I'm just sort of stimulating some thought. Maybe at a strategic time for you. But the fact of the matter is, our God has blessing for us in our family relationships, and He's given us a pattern of family life which is full and free. Look at the biographic sketches of Scripture. The Word of God has so much to say about family relationships. I hope that you will give time to this, and that you will desire the blessing of God in your